Okay, let's pray and then we'll get into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace and mercy that is extended to us, that mercy that's new every day, that's overwhelming and abundant in its supply. Lord, I pray that tonight you would use your word to encourage us, to pick us up, to strengthen us, to live the life that you've called us to live, to be the church that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. May we seek to live it out together for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a question that we rightly struggle with from time to time. And the answer is not as simple as some would have us believe. The question deserves a careful, critical, analytical consideration. The question is, what is our ministry? What are we to be about as the people of God? What are we called to do? How are we called to carry on the work of God in the community? Now, on the one hand, that's pretty simple. Preach the gospel. But how do we preach the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? How do we faithfully carry that out? And what are the implications of that? We need to preach the gospel, which means we need to concern ourselves with the fame and the glory of our God. We're called to preach righteousness and holiness and call the community to that. We're to bring as many people as possible to a saving knowledge of Christ. Jesus made that clear. Our ministry is to go and tell, to proclaim, to broadcast, to declare, to publish the good news of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So we need to declare the sinfulness of man, the grace of God, God's provision in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's something that all of us as evangelicals, Baptists, and all the other evangelicals would agree. We are to evangelize. We also understand that we haven't evangelized until we've discipled. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And when preaching the gospel, part of that is leading them to understand and to put into practice the things that he has taught. So discipleship and evangelism, it's not one or the other. It's both and. So we've got that piece involved. And out of this comes the impacting of the culture. That if we're faithful to the work God has called us to, it'll make a difference in people's lives. And making a difference in people's lives, it then makes a difference in the life of a community. Things are different. We minister to an individual who then impacts society, that impacts the culture. Then we need to understand that if we're faithful in doing that, and if we're successful in doing that, not everyone's going to be happy about it. Because not everyone is going to like the message we're preaching, and not everyone's going to like the effects of the gospel on culture itself. Some are going to dismiss it in anger. Some will just ignore it. Others will say, well, it's just misguided religious fanaticism. But we need to understand that the message we'll proclaim is out of step with the culture. So part of answering the question, what is our ministry, is to understand what is man, to understand the condition of man and how that impacts what we do. We need to understand that man is dead in trespass and sin. We need to understand that being dead in trespass and sin, he is under the wrath of God. We need to understand that man is a sinner. Again, these aren't popular messages. These aren't the kind of things that people like to hear. It also means that those to whom we are to minister, that we're going to preach the gospel to, in their natural state, they can't even understand the message we're preaching. Because the message we're preaching is spiritual, and as those who are spiritually dead, they can't comprehend it. Which brings up another issue. If that's the case, if the people of the culture that are outside of Christ are dead in sin, They're not spiritual. They don't understand the message of God. They don't understand the things of God. Then why would we go to them to ask them how we can minister best to them? But that's what the culture says. And that's what the culture of the church has been saying for a while. Well, we need to go to lost people and ask them, what are you looking for? What are you needing? But here's the problem. If that's our approach, then we're all busy trying to meet the felt needs of sinners without ever reaching or ministering to the real needs of sinners. So we need to be thoroughly biblical in our approach. We need to let the Scripture declare to us what is our message and what is our method. And it's not going to be culturally acceptable. It's not going to be what the culture wants to hear, because our message has never been, is not now, nor ever will be popular in the culture. It's a message that is rejected by sinners. It's rejected by those who are absorbed with themselves or are self-serving. Thus, we're called to declare an unpopular message with conviction, with grace, and with mercy. All of that is background for what I want us to look at tonight, which is Joel chapter 2. And we're going to look just at verse 1 down through verse 17. So just the first part of this chapter. Keep in mind that the key to the book of Joel is in chapter 3 and verse 17, so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. Joel's purpose is summed up in saying that Yahweh is God. The God of the Hebrews, the God who has revealed himself, the God who has made himself known to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down through the line. He alone is God. He's not just the Messiah for Israel. He's not just the God of the tribal God of the people of Israel. He is the one true and living God. In chapter 1, we learn that a plague of locusts had come and devoured everything. It was a precursor of a greater judgment to come. And we found that we need to see the hand of God in all things. We need to hear the voice of God in all things. And we need to submit to God in all things. So the first chapter is about the sovereignty of God. This God who is sovereign. He's Lord. He's master. He's in control of all things. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing outside of his power. Keep all that in mind as we look beginning in verse 1. Of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumblings of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains, and like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like the powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb upon the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? It's a powerful image. It's a powerful picture as the prophet thunders the message of God to the people. This chapter reminds us that in a world enamored with a feel-good gospel, we must engage in a truly prophetic ministry. I live in a culture that if you were to look at the average church and you listen to Christian radio or you get on the internet and search and see the message most often preached in a world, it is a very feel-good kind of message. There's a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching on how to have a happy home and how to raise positive kids and all kinds of things. It's not bad. It's not some evil, wicked thing. There are things that are good. There are things that are worthwhile. But where's the preaching of the gospel? And where is the message of God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's wrath on sin? Those are outdated notions. Those are old-fashioned things you don't hear very often. And in a world like that, we need to make sure that our ministry is a genuinely prophetic ministry. And let me clarify. I am saying prophetic, not pathetic. So I'm not saying we need to have a genuinely pathetic ministry. I'm saying we need a genuine prophetic ministry. But what does that mean? Because when you hear the word prophetic, there are one or two things that probably come to your mind. The first is the modern charismatic word of faith image of the prophet who's declaring some word from the Lord, some new special revelation. Because there's this attitude, there's this feeling that this is a renewed gift within the church. And so much so that some are even advocating that every church should have its resident prophet. But here's one of the changes from what we find in the Old Testament. We got rid of that notion that if prophecies aren't true, you need to drag them outside the city and stone them till they're dead. Now we say, hey, if your prophet's batting 300, he's pretty good. That's not a biblical message. So I'm not talking about prophetic in that sense. I'm not advocating that we need to find our local prophet, our resident prophet to serve us here. The other image comes to your mind is a conference on end times. And so what's happening? Is this the end times? What fulfillment is this? What passage is this event fulfilling? How does this current event unfold prophecy or the coming of the Lord for us? I'm not talking about prophecy in that sense either. I'm talking about the biblical notion of foretelling or forthtelling the word of the Lord. It's the ministry that boldly and unapologetically says, thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. This is the message of God. And we are proclaiming, we are setting forth the truth of God. We need to be characterized as a people who are prophetic, who are not afraid, who don't shy away from, who don't back down from declaring the Word of God as the truth of God, and a message that is to be heard and is to be heeded unapologetically. This is what God has said. This is what God has revealed. So with that in mind, let's walk through the text. First, a truly prophetic ministry warns of the coming judgment. That's clearly laid out in the first 11 verses. To be prophetic is to warn. It is to say, this is the requirement of God. This is what God says. This is what God has revealed. This is how you're living. They don't line up, and this is what the Word of God says about that. All things being considered, this isn't the message I want to deliver. Because no one wants to bring that message. No one wants to bring that truth. It's not popular today. It wasn't popular in Joel's day either. Keep in mind what's just happened. If you go back and look in chapter 1, the first four verses there, they've just experienced this catastrophic event. There's been this devastating plague of locusts that have come through, and they've stripped off the bark from trees, the vines, the wheat, the barley, everything is destroyed. There is total, massive devastation. Now, we would think, if the nation has just gone through this horrible thing, then the man of God needs to come and say, hang on, folks. It's going to get better. It's always darkest just before the dawn. To come with some positive message, but that's not Joel at all. No, Joel comes and says, oh, this is nothing. What's coming is far worse. It's a hard message. The country's just been devastated by this natural disaster. Now, we know it came from God. God is the one that brought it. But from a human perspective, it's just a natural disaster. These insects have come through in this devastation economically and as far as our agricultural economy and so forth. And Joel says, well, there are invaders that are more fearsome than the locusts, and they're on their way. There's a clue to Joel's purpose in the way the chapter begins. Blow a trumpet. Sound an alarm. The day of the Lord is near. It's a warning. It is a call to wake up. The day of the Lord is near. The section is going to end in verse 11 by saying, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who's going to live through this? Who's going to last through this? He's saying a very difficult time is coming. So he begins by saying, blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. Wake up. Prepare. Day of the Lord refers to some future day of great cataclysmic judgment. It also refers to times of judgment that are uniquely from the Lord. It's used in different ways in Scripture. How's it used here? Both of those ways. I think he's saying, ultimately there's coming a great, horrible, terrible day of judgment, but there are going to be other difficult, horrible days of judgment between now and then. So it's not specific. And I think purposely, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, isn't specific so we could look at it and say, oh, well, that was just them related to that day. It's more general to say to all people of God, beware. God comes in judgment of disobedience. God comes in judgment on a people who despise His name and who live in rebellion to His ways. Listen to how the other prophets refer to the same thing. Isaiah chapter 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give off their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Or Amos chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why should you have the day of the Lord? It is dark and not light. As a man fled from a lion and a bear he met. Or went into the house and leaned against his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom and not brightness in it? Oh, the day of the Lord is coming. And it just goes from bad to worse. You run from the lion and get away from the lion only to run into a bear. You get away from the bear to get into your house and you just finally, I'm safe. Whew! And you put your hand on the wall and get bit by a snake. He's saying it's relentless. It's coming. You'll not escape it. A day of darkness. Or Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries out aloud. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry. So the message is consistent. It's not just Joel that brought this hard, difficult, devastating message. It's the message of God to His people. There's a price to pay for rebellion. There is a price to pay for ignoring the things of God. Okay, but that's Old Testament stuff. Yeah, it is. But the Old Testament's our book too. It's not a matter, well, the Old Testament, that's just God dealing with Israel. We're New Testament folks. We're under grace. Things are a lot better. Well, maybe you need to read Hebrews 10 again. There's that great section that talks about do not forsake the assembling together as some do, but encourage one another all the more as the day of the Lord draws near, about encouragement and love and all that. But it goes on to say, if we go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume. That's New Testament. If we set aside, if we ignore the commands of God, if we are determined to live in rebellion to the will of God for us, what makes you think you're going to escape? What makes you think it's going to be okay? If you set aside the way of God, understand there's a judgment. And it's described in the same type of terms, a fearful expectation, a fury of fire that will consume. We all love John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Wonderful. Put it on a sign and hold it up at a ball game. Because that's a great message. But verse 18 of the same chapter says, those who do not believe stand condemned. So there's the message of God's judgment. That's not Old Testament. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament, that's Bible, and we are a people of the book. The Old Testament and the New Testament are our book. I grew up with my grandmother referring to, that's in the Old Bible, this is in the New Bible. Well, she referred to the Old and New Testament. No, it's all the same Bible, it's all the same message, and it's our book. So the Old Testament speaks to us. That's why we spend time in these Old Testament passages. A prophetic ministry demands that we warn of the judgment to come. Now, you know as well as I do, in our day, when we do that, we're dismissed as crazies. Oh, there they go again. Warning of judgment and warning of this awful day and all that. Hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. It's because we've outgrown that. You don't scare me anymore. But we're called to be prophetic, and part of that is to preach the truth, and part of the truth is to warn of the danger to come. A second thing, a truly prophetic ministry passionately calls for genuine repentance. That's in verse 12 down through verse 14. Read again, just look down through and look at that awful description in the first 11 verses. And there's no hope in any of that. It's just bad thing stacked upon bad thing stacked upon bad thing. It just builds and builds and builds. But look at what happens when you get to verse 12. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. This reminds us that this message of judgment, this warning that we're declare, it's never to be declared with a sense of glee. We get no joy out of declaring this message. And we don't have the attitude when we declare the coming judgment of God and the warning of God. We don't declare it in such a way as you people are going to get what's coming to you. Instead, we declare it through tears, with great compassion, with pleading with them. And the prophet goes on to plead, yet even now, the Lord declares. Not just, Joel isn't just saying this, the Lord is declaring, even now, even though this judgment is on its way, even though these things are going to happen, even now, if ye will come to me, if you will turn, if you will repent, there's mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness. He relents of disaster. You note Joel's emphasis on the heart. So it's not a mere formality to repent. It isn't a merely outward act that proves something. Outward acts are to come. Fasting and weeping and mourning, but those are to reflect the inward attitude of the heart. It's not just that you weep or that you wail or that you fast or that you mourn, but that you do so genuinely out of the honest expression of your heart. That's why Joel says it the way he does here. Rend your heart, not your garments. See, that was a practice in that day that if you wanted to show repentance, if there was great sorrow and heartache, you tore your robe. And that was a sign, that was a symbol that you're just broken by what's happened. And Joel was basically saying, don't rip your clothes, rip your heart. Don't just give some outward show to say that you're repentant, demonstrate true repentance that comes from the heart. Rend your heart. Return to me in honesty. Return to me with your heart. Return to me from the core of who you are. Hosea. If you look at the prophecy of Hosea, it's all about an unfaithful bride. It's about a prophet and his unfaithful wife and the Lord saying, go get that wife and bring her home and love her. And it's a picture of God's love for Israel despite all their sin and their wickedness. And in chapter 6 of Hosea, in the opening verses, there is a show of repentance, but there's a glibness about it. There's a lazy attitude about it. Basically, it's like, well, of course, God will forgive. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. But in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. The need is for a heartfelt, genuine repentance. And the basis for that, and the reason why the prophet calls for it, is because the Lord relents of judgment. True repentance involves confession. It's the recognition that I've sinned. It's the recognition I'm wrong. There's contrition. There's genuine heartache over that, but there's also conversion. There's change. And so often we stop before we get to that third point. We think that repentance is showing that we're really sorry, that we're remorseful for what we've done. But true repentance demands a turn, a return, a change in direction, a moving another way. It's an action. It's not just an attitude. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just a change of heart. It's a change of mind and heart that produces a change in action. To repent is to move away from. Biblical repentance is always away from something and to someone. Repentance is from my sin, from my wickedness, from my lust, from my adulteries, from whatever, name it, sin, and a turning to Christ. Both are necessary for biblical repentance. But notice the incentive for this in verses 13 and 14 is because God is merciful and gracious, and He relents over disaster. Wait a minute. Relent, isn't that a word for repentance? So, God repents? I thought God didn't repent. Because to repent from something is to acknowledge I'm wrong about something. To me, I'm going in the wrong direction. It's an acknowledgement that I'm in the wrong and I need to correct. So does the Lord relent? And I wish I could say, well, if you dig into the Hebrew here, you're going to find it all clears up. Not so much. It still leaves confusion. And I think that's part of the point here. The thing is, the idea of the Lord relenting may cause your systematic theology some problems, but apparently God's not worried about it. There are things we don't understand. There are things beyond our pay grade. There are things we never will understand, but the Scripture has told us. It's like John 3:16, God so loved the world. There are those who want to look at that passage and say, well, the world there is the world of the elect, so God loves His people, that's true. But in another sense, He doesn't love them. And trying to... No, God loves the world. But He says to us, don't love the world. Well, number one, we're not God. And our love is perverted. And our actions are twisted, but He is sinless and He is perfect. And the Scripture says He loves the world. There is a sense in which God loves the world, even that God loves sinners, in that it rains on the just and the unjust, and God is merciful. The fact that a sinner doesn't die the moment he sins is love. It's grace. It's mercy. Not salvation. It's not saving love. It's not saving grace, but it's certainly love. It's certainly grace. It's certainly mercy. So there is a sense in which the Lord relents. There's a sense in which He doesn't delight in bringing judgment. Who knows? Maybe He'll relent. Maybe He'll forgive. Maybe He'll leave blessing instead. Return to the Lord. So, what about these judgments of God? Was Hurricane Katrina and all the devastation, was that God's judgment? Some have said it is. What about 9/11 and the attacks and all that's followed from that? Was that a judgment from God? There are some who say the latest election is a judgment from God. And there's a sense in which I say that's all true. COVID a judgment from God? In some ways, yes. But I have to say that. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And everything that's happened since the fall is a part of the judgment of God. I was in a meeting once when these issues came up. And so discussion was going on among pastors about some of these events. Is this the judgment of God? Are we under the judgment of God and so forth? I remember somebody finally said, well, you know, the Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. And the thought behind this person's reasoning was, if God brought these things as judgment, then that would reflect bad on him, so I don't think. Well, we have to ask ourselves, is God God or not? If God is God, if he is sovereign over all of his creation, he is free to do as he pleases, and it will be righteous and just. Because the fact is, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. The only thing we have a right to claim based on who we are is judgment. Because we've sinned. Because we've fallen short of his glory. Because we've rebelled against him. God could wipe us all off the face of the earth and not save anyone, and no one could ever accuse him of being unjust. He would be perfectly righteous if he chose to do so. But he chooses to be gracious. He chooses to be merciful. And not just to a few select folks, but an unnumbered multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's the glory and the splendor of our God. But part of being faithful to the gospel is to be prophetic, and to be prophetic is to warn of the judgment, but also to be prophetic is to speak the truth of the gospel and plead for repentance with the assurance that God's grace follows, God's mercy follows repentance. A third thing. A truly prophetic ministry is concerned both for the well-being of the people of God and the honor and glory of God's name. Verse 15 down through verse 17. Again, blow the trumpet. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Calls on the leaders to blow a trumpet. Consecrate a fast. Call for fasting on a part of the nation. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people together in repentance before God. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. It's so important, it's so urgent, it takes priority over everything. It's the urgency of the moment. Why this attitude? Because the Lord is merciful, and because we need to cry out, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Lord, spare your people. That's a plea for mercy. That's not a claim of a right. That's not an announcement of an expectation. To plead indicates it would be merciful. It would be gracious. Grace giving us what we do not deserve, and mercy not giving us what we do deserve. Spare us, O Lord. Don't make us a reproach. Don't make us a byword. Don't make us the talk of our enemies. Because we don't want them to say, where was their God? So the concern is for the people of God, but also for the glory and honor of God. Coming to understand it isn't about me. It's about the glory of God. It's about the wonder of his name. It's about who he is. so bringing this back to where we started, what is our ministry? Well, our message and our method needs to be God-centered. What we say and how we say it matters. So not only should our message be centered on God and His glory and the upholding of His name and honor, but the methods we use, the methods we employ, should be to the honor of His name and the uplifting of His glory. See, we don't do the work of God through deceit. We don't do the work of God by getting people in our building under false pretense. We don't advertise and show one thing to get the crowd here, and then after they get here, hit them with the message. We say, this is what we're about. We don't bait and switch. We're not playing a shell game. It's not like that scheme where get people into the store and only special people get in. You got to have a special thing, and you come and it's all free till you get there and say, now, it's going to cost you this much. It's not how we do ministry. Because our message needs to uphold the glory and honor of our God, and the methods we employ need to uphold and honor the truth of who our God is. So we don't pull any punches. We're straightforward and honest about the truth of our message, and we're straightforward and honest about what we're about, what we're trying to accomplish. My prayer is that God would grant to us a truly prophetic ministry, one that warns of the coming judgment, that passionately pleads for repentance, and is concerned with the well-being of God's people and the honor and glory of God's name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercies and grace. Thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us as your church a genuinely, truly prophetic ministry. One that is not afraid to declare the truth of God. One not afraid to stand, even in a culture like ours, and say, thus saith the Lord. To declare a message that isn't popular. To declare a message that's contrary to the message all around us. That we're swimming upstream. We're swimming against the tide. Grant us courage to speak the truth of God regardless of the cost. Father, at the same time, grant us compassion and love and tenderness and kindness, that we take no joy, we take no delight in declaring the coming judgment, but we declare that truth through tears, pleading for men and women, boys and girls, to come to faith in Christ, to experience life eternal and life abundant. That we demonstrate that we don't see ourselves as any better. We're not holy coming to a bunch of heathen. We are fallen sons and daughters of Adam who've been made right by the grace and mercy of God. We're calling others to that same life, the same joy. And Lord, I pray that our ruling passion would be the good of your people and the glory of your name. It isn't about us. It isn't about making the name Trinity great. It isn't about people talking about how wonderful we are. It's about the expansion of your kingdom. It's about people looking at us and saying, isn't their God great? Isn't their God glorious? Lord, make us faithful to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let me encourage you.